Lord, as we worship you, as we are amazed at grace, as we realize that through your love and mercy, our chains have fallen off, our heart is free, as we recognize all that you have done for us and continue to do, yes, on into eternity. Well, there's no better word than hallelujah. Hallelujah. And because Christ is risen, because he is ascended, because he ever lives to intercede for us, because he reigns, Heavenly Father, at your right hand, because he's coming again with power and great glory, because we know we have a home prepared, a mansion in glory, our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Lord, and so much more. Hallelujah. Praise the risen Son of God. Lord, as we look into your word today and we hear again the message of freedom and the message of life and the message of the gospel, open our hearts to hear and to receive your word. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our text this morning is the last handful of verses of Galatians chapter 4. I invite you to turn to that passage of Scripture as I read the text this morning. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with the 21st verse. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. How you interpret the facts is very important. One day, a young man, a worldly young Southern Baptist, decided he was going to go to the racetrack for the first time. And so this young man went to the racetrack, and he wasn't quite sure what to do, and he happened to notice there was a Catholic priest there in the paddock blessing one of the horses. And so he thought to himself, well, maybe this is a sign of what I should do. And so he took notice of the number of the horse, and he went to the betting window, and he put a little bit of money on the horse, and sure enough, wow, the horse won the race. Well, this is a great system. And so for the next several races, the young man did the same thing. He'd go down to where the horses were, and he'd see which horse the priest headed for in the paddock and which one he blessed, and he'd take notice of the number, and he'd put in his bet at the window, and each time he won, he increased his bet little by little by little. Finally, it came to the last race of the day. I mean, he hadn't lost. This was great. And so he came to the last race of the day, and he repeated his routine. And this time he bet everything on the anointed horse. I mean, all the winnings of the day, every bit of money he had in his pocket when he showed up at the racetrack, all of it went on this horse. And the race began, it's like, yes, once again. The horse had this sizable lead, comes around the final turn on the racetrack, and the horse just drops dead there on the track. And this young Southern Baptist guy, who I suppose shouldn't have been at the racetrack in the first place, is kind of distressed. And it's like, oh, I can't believe this. Hear this horse, now he's dead there on the racetrack, and so he lost all of his money. So afterwards, he comes looking for the Catholic priest, and he complains to him. And the priest listens to him. And when all is done, he looks at him and says, that's the trouble with you Baptists. He says, you don't know the difference between a blessing and the last rites. Things aren't always what they seem. How you interpret what you see, how you interpret the facts is very important. Well, that's the case in our text here this morning. Paul handles a familiar portion of Scripture for his readers. It's the story of five people. It's the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. It is their story as it's recorded over several chapters in the book of Genesis. Everybody knew the story in Paul's day. Everybody knew it well. They could paraphrase it for you. They all knew it. And everybody, of course, knew what it meant. So they thought. And this was a passage of Scripture. The story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. This was a story that Paul's opponents in Galatia were making a big deal of. And they would take this story of these individuals from the book of Genesis, and here's what they said to the Galatians. And here's what they said to anybody who would listen to them. It was basically this. As you know, they said Abraham had two sons. One was Isaac, one was Ishmael. And as you know, they said, only one of the two sons received the inheritance. Which one was that? Well, it's Isaac, of course, they said. And the older son, Ishmael, the father of the Arab people, a Gentile, what happened to him? Well, he ended up getting nothing, and he ended up getting kicked out of the house and told to hit the road. That's what happened to him as a Gentile. And so they said, now, we come to you from Jerusalem. We come to you from the Jewish leadership. We come to you as true descendants of Isaac. And if you want to be the true people of God, you have to become an Isaac too. If you stay an Ishmael, if you stay a Gentile, when all's said and done, you're going to get kicked out of the family. You've got no inheritance. You've got nothing. And so you need to become an Isaac. Well, how do you do that? Well, we're here to tell you. We're here to show you. The apostle came to you and said, you know, salvation is by grace through faith alone, period. Well, that's fine as far as it goes, but there are some things you need to do if you really want to be a son, if you really want to be an heir, if you really want to be part of the family. There are some things that you need to do. There are certain festivals you need to observe. You need to adopt the practice of circumcision. You need to find in Leviticus where all the food laws are and make sure you observe all those things, and everything has to be kosher. I mean, we've got the whole list of traditions and laws and rules that you need to make sure you know and make sure you follow. And if you do, you like us will be an Isaac. You like us will be inheritors of the promise. The kingdom will be yours. If you stay as a Gentile, you're nothing but an Ishmael, and you've got no future in doing that. Well, that story and that way of explaining it carried some weight with the Galatians. That's why Paul writes this letter. And the argument was being effective. Their telling of the story. Well, that makes sense. Yeah, you must be right. Paul must have led us astray. Maybe he didn't give us the full gospel. I guess I see it now from this story. Well, what does Paul do? He doesn't avoid the text at all. What he does is stunning. He says to the Galatians, the way the Isaac-Ishmael story has been explained to you is not what it means at all. not what it means at all. What you've heard appears on the surface to be true. It seems to be true. It seems to make sense. But the way they're explaining the story is exactly backwards, is what Paul says. And so in our text this morning, what Paul does is he takes this story of these five individuals in the book of Genesis, and he basically, first of all, gives the facts of the story, then he interprets the story allegorically, the way he puts it here, and then he makes an application of the story. And so let's start out this morning where Paul does with the facts of the story, the historical setting. Paul, you notice in our text, doesn't go into much detail about this whole account, because Paul assumes that all of his readers know the whole story. They know all the chapters in Genesis. They know all that happened. He just has to kind of remind them of it, and they'll fill in the whole story in their minds. And so he doesn't deal with it other than in two sentences at the beginning of our text. I know many of you do know the story, but I'm not going to assume this morning that each one of you knows the entire story of what Paul's making just passing reference to. And so what I want to do this morning is walk you through the story in the book of Genesis. And so I invite you to take your Bibles. You will follow much better if you follow along with the various passages as we read them. Don't lose your place in Galatians. We're coming back. But I want us to look at the story and how it unfolds in the Old Testament. And so we'll start with Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to notice how God comes to Abram and makes a marvelous promise to him. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. And then he makes this statement, your reward shall be very great. That's a marvelous promise. I've got great reward for you. What does Abram say? He says in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me? I mean, there's nothing you can give me that would be great because I don't have a child. I mean, that's the thing I long for the most. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. I don't have a son. I don't have an heir. I don't expect to have one. And so I've already gone to the lawyer, and I've already put my finances in order, and the papers are drawn up. They're in the lawyer's office. And so when I die, my faithful long-term servant, who's the head of my whole household, who operates the whole estate in my name, I've willed everything to him. The paperwork is all done. It's all filed. It's ready to go. Eliezer will inherit it all. And he goes on and says in verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And then these marvelous words, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Or the NIV translates it more literally. A son coming from your own body. That's actually what the Hebrew text says. A son coming from your own body shall be your heir, lest there's any mistaking. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And Abraham looks up there, it's like, there's no way, I mean, where do you start counting? Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's the promise. Well, some years go by. We come to chapter 16. Abram's now 85 years old. His wife Sarah, 10 years younger, is 75 years old. What had God said to him? From your own body, you're going to have a son of promise. Well, Abram starts thinking about that one day. He's 85, Sarah's 75, and he says to Sarah, they have a little conversation, you're not getting any younger. Yes, I know God said I would have a son, and I know he said trust me in this, but it's not happening. I mean, Sarah, let's be honest, your biological clock, the batteries ran out a lot of years ago. I mean, the thing isn't running. Yeah, you're not going to get it restarted. Abram says, so what are we going to do? I mean, God can't lie. God's promise can't fall to the ground. I mean, we know that. And so maybe there's a way we can help God out so that this promise will come to pass after all, and God isn't dishonored or discredited by promising something that never happens. You know, because Sarah, after all, God helps those who help themselves, doesn't he? Well, chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, because of course their names hadn't been changed yet, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." This was customary in ancient cultures. So this is not something unusual. This was a practice that was widespread in the culture of the day. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And you know the story. A child is born, a son. His name is Ishmael. And you go down to verse 16 in Genesis 16, and it says, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Oh, I've got my son now. This is what God promised. Well, right there in the household, you can imagine with two wives, there's nothing but trouble. I mean, there's nothing but trouble between Hagar and Sarah, because Hagar can hold this over Sarah's head, who is her mistress, who tells her what to do. I've got a son and you don't. And so there is trouble in the household. A number of years go by, in fact, 13 years go by, and we come to chapter 17. Turn there. God appears to Abram, and so Ishmael now is in his early teens. Verse 15, and God said to Abraham, all right, his name had been changed by now, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And notice this astounding promise, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. That's pretty plain. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. What does Abram do? He falls on the ground in worship, verse 17. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, I mean, this is unbelievable. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? I mean, this is an impossibility, Lord, that you're talking about. And Abram says, verse 18, says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You know, I've got the son. I mean, he's in his early teens. You know, he's thriving. You know, let Ishmael be the one, because what you're talking about here isn't a possibility. I mean, there's no way this is going to happen. It's just humanly not possible. Oh, that Ishmael... Let him be the promised one. Let him inherit everything. Let him live before you. Verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So God talks to Abram. Well, you go on into the next chapter, just a short time after, just, you know, a handful of days, three visitors show up at the house. And Abraham is there, Sarah is there, both of them are there. And one of the three visitors we discover from the text is the Lord himself, Christ in pre-incarnate form. So these three visitors come by the house, and you notice Genesis 18 starting at verse 9. They said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And Abraham said, "She's in the tent." Verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. He wants her to hear it too. He had told Abraham this the previous chapter. Now he wants Sarah to hear it in person. Return this time next year, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. I guess so. If you're 100 and you're 90, that's old. That's advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. I mean, what? It's a literal biological impossibility for her to have a child. That's what Genesis is telling us. Verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself saying, after I am worn out, I mean, I'm 90 years old, and my Lord, my husband is old, he's 100. Shall I have this pleasure? Am I going to really have a child at this point? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? If you've never underlined this phrase, do it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. You did. Even her laughter and just kind of like, I can't believe this is going to happen, God fulfills his promise. And so you turn to Genesis 21. The promise of God is fulfilled. This astounding miracle takes place. Dad is 100 years old. You think about being a new mom at the age of 90. This is great. You know, got to get some diapers. You know, got to get all these things I got to do here. This is great. First time mom, age of 90. It's great. Paul says in the book of Romans, as he talks about this, Abraham's body, he says, was as good as dead. Biologically for Abraham, biologically for Sarah, Paul says to the Romans, this thing is a total impossibility. And so from two people with whom it was impossible to have a child, to have a son, God gave a son. And you think about this, and here's the point Paul's driving towards. This son was a result of grace alone, not of works. This son was a miracle, not a result of human effort, doing more, trying harder. This son was a child of promise, not of human choice. And here's what the text says, Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Don't miss those phrases in here. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. There's the child of promise. Well, a couple years go by, as you read on into the chapter. It's time for Isaac to be weaned. He's maybe 2 years old, something like that in that culture. Ishmael's now in his mid-teenage years, 16 years old, somewhere around there. And it's time for little baby Isaac to be weaned. And if you read in the chapter, in verse 8, Abraham throws this big feast. And him being a multimillionaire, you can imagine the kind of celebration that Abraham put on. I mean, this was a big deal. And so he has this big feast and banquet and celebration prepared. And what happens? Verse 9, Ishmael, the teenager, the 16-year-old, is hanging around there and he starts mocking the thing. He's laughing at it. And Sarah has had enough. I mean, this is the last straw. And so verse 10, she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman. By the way, that Paul quotes this at the end of our text in Galatians today, doesn't he? Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And Abraham takes Ishmael and he takes Hagar and they pack their stuff and they hit the road and you're out of here. And they disappear. That's the story that Paul summarizes in two sentences in our text in Galatians. So go back to Galatians. Go back to our text in Galatians. And as Paul is setting forth the setting of this story, notice how he just briefly summarizes it. In verses 22 and 23 of our text, he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So there's the story. Everybody knew it. I've filled in some of the details just in case you were not familiar with how the whole account goes. And so then Paul says, so what does all this mean then? How do you interpret Genesis 15, 16, 17, I mean all the way through 12? How do you interpret the whole account? Well, he says, let me interpret this whole thing allegorically for you. That what is in the Genesis account is a picture of profound spiritual truth. It's an illustration of something. It points to something else. It teaches us spiritual truth. Because certain things in the story stand for various things, Paul says, if you want to interpret this whole account allegorically. And you notice what Paul has done in verses 22 and 23. He set up this great historical antithesis. Because what does he say in verses 22 and 23? He says, on the historical level, there were two sons, were there not? There was Ishmael and there was Isaac, two sons. And he says also in those opening verses, there were two mothers. One was slave, one was free. And Paul says there were two different manners of birth. One was born in the natural way, by physical means, according to the flesh is the way he puts it. And one is born by the Spirit, one is born through promise. Two very different kinds of births. And Paul says, now, if you take all these things allegorically, these represent some very important spiritual truths. And what does he say in our text? He says, these represent two covenants, he says. You've got the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant given at Mount Sinai, the covenant of law and works. If you want life, this is what you must do. And then the new covenant, the gospel, the covenant of grace. Here is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. So these represent two covenants, he says. They represent, notice also, he says, two mountains. There's Mount Sinai, from which the law was given, and there's another mountain. He doesn't name it here in the text, but it's Mount Calvary. It's Mount Zion is what he's speaking of. There are two mountains. And you notice he says, by the way, where's Mount Sinai located? Mount Sinai is in Arabia. He says it's in the land of Hagar and Ishmael. It's slave territory. The law was given in slave territory. Paul says, don't miss the geography. He says to the readers. And he says there are two cities. There is the literal earthly Jerusalem, which in spite of what the religious leadership there says and thinks, they are in slavery. Oh no, we're sons of Isaac, we're free. No, they're in slavery. And he says, for all those who are in Christ, you are part of the heavenly Jerusalem, who is the mother of us all. This is represented, he says, allegorically in the story. And so Paul says, here's what you need to understand. In the Genesis account that we just read through, Hagar represents the old covenant. Hagar represents law. She represents works. She represents slavery. She represents a religion of doing. Sarah, on the other hand, represents something far different. Sarah represents promise and grace and gospel and God's work and freedom and the joyous declaration of it is finished. That's who Sarah represents. And so Paul says to the Galatians, he says to us, if you embrace law and works, if you think, you know, faith is a good start, trusting Jesus is a good start, but there's stuff I have to do to be rightly related to God. If that's what you think, you're a child of Hagar, you're an Ishmael, you're a slave, Paul says. And he says to the readers, if you embrace law as a way of being rightly related to God, you're not headed to the promised land, so to speak, as you think you are. You're out in the wilderness of Sinai, and that's where you're going to stay, and you're going to die in that wilderness, and you'll never make it into the kingdom. You'll never make it into the promised land, Paul says. And so Paul says to the Galatians, there are indeed two sons. There is Ishmael, and there is Isaac. And he says, if you listen to the false teachers from Jerusalem, the ones who are troubling you, the ones who have twisted this whole story around, they're telling you, you are a Gentile, you're an Ishmaelite, and unless you adopt all these Jewish customs and practices, you're never going to make it. That's what they're trying to tell you. Paul says, it's the opposite. They're the Ishmaelites, they're the sons of Hagar, they're the ones in slavery, and they're trying to enslave you too. They're telling you the whole story backwards. And Paul says to the Gentiles in these Galatian congregations, he says to them, if you are trusting in the promise, if you have by faith received Christ, if you are living in his grace, if you've abandoned all your self-salvation projects, if you have been miraculously made alive by the Spirit of God, you are the Isaac. Don't let anybody tell you differently. You are the Isaac. You are the child of promise. You are the free son with all the inheritance that comes your way. And then Paul caps off his allegorical interpretation in verse 27 by quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 54 and verse 1, which says this, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." The context of the passage is the Jews are in captivity in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has come in, you know the story, and just wiped everything out. He's devastated the land, destroyed the crops, scattered the people, taken a bunch of them into captivity. The cities are burned with fire. Jerusalem's walls are knocked down. The Temple of Solomon is no more. Their life, their culture, their religion, their nation, all of it is gone. All of it is wiped out. And a handful of them are in captivity, and they're thinking, it's over. We've got no future. There is no possibility of us being restored to what once was. It's gone forever. And the picture Isaiah paints is of a desolate, barren widow. She's sitting in sackcloth. She's sitting in ashes. Her husband is gone. She has no kids, no possibility of having children. She is alone and in distress, and she's barren. But what does the text say? Isaiah says to the people, God's going to do a miracle. He's going to take this barren widow who has no husband, no future, no possibility of kids, and he's going to take this widow, he's going to bring the widow back to the land. He's going to bring the people back to the land of promise. And when they come there, they will flourish, and there will be sons and daughters beyond number. The children of the desolate one will be more than of those who have a husband. And Paul takes that and applies it to the story he's been telling about Isaac and Ishmael. And Paul says, Sarah, the barren one, by the grace of God, gives birth miraculously to a whole host of children, and her descendants more than can be numbered. And so Paul interprets the story. Well, what does that mean then? So if we've been made miraculously alive by the Spirit of God, by promise, by grace, if we are children of the free woman, so to speak, what does that mean? John Stott, in his little study on Galatians, puts it this way. He says, what it means for us is really two things. It means the pain of persecution comes our way, but at the same time, we rest in the privilege of the inheritance. And so notice this with me, as Paul, at the end, in the last four verses, applies this text. He speaks here about persecution. Notice what he says in verse 29. He says, just as at that time, what time are we talking about? The Genesis story. Just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, well, who's that? That's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, who's that? That's Isaac. Notice this, so also it is now. When it comes to the people of God, who are the ones who end up most of the time doing the bulk of the persecuting? It's not outsiders, Paul says. But it's someone from the wider family. In this case, it was a half-brother who does the persecuting. And Paul says, so it is now, so it always is. You think about it, to whom is the gospel most threatening? You think about in our own community, who are some of those who are most antagonistic to Grace Church? Is it the atheists in town? They could care less. Some of the ones who are most critical of this congregation and of what we stand for and of what we preach are religious people, are church people. Paul says that's the way it always is. Persecution and hostility comes from members of the wider family, comes from half-brothers, if you will, Paul says. Nominal church people, nominal religious people. You think about Jesus. He was bitterly condemned by whom? Religious people. They were most antagonized by him. It wasn't the Romans. This rabbi can do whatever he wants. We don't care. It was religious people. You think about the Apostle Paul. He was persecuted. It wasn't the Roman government who persecuted him. Oh, yeah, sometimes he got in jail by the Romans, but it's because of what? Jewish persecution. The officials in Jerusalem did all they could to shut him down. It was religious people that opposed what Paul was preaching and teaching. You go through the history of the church. Great leaders in the church, evangelists, reformers, they faced persecution. Who were the ones during the persecuting? It was religious people. It was church people. Those are the ones. And so Paul says, as it was in the time of Isaac and Ishmael, so it is now. Don't be surprised by that. When you proclaim the gospel and you say to a religious person, your religion will not save you. You need faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That will antagonize. They're not going to want to hear that. Not going to want to accept that. Paul says, as it was then, so it will continue to be. Persecution comes from the half-brothers. From members of the wider family, if you will. Well, so what does that mean then? Okay, you've got the churches in Galatia. This false teaching is there. So what do you do about it? I mean, because they're sitting there in the pew wondering like, okay, so we've kind of bought into this false teaching. So what do we do about it now? Paul says, let me quote to you Genesis 21, verse 30. What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. The only way to deal with this is kick it out of the church, Paul says. And see, here's the thing we need to realize. When the gospel is under attack, this is what we're talking about here. The gospel is not one of many Christian doctrines. You know, where it's somewhere on the list. Maybe it's even number one on the list, but you got this whole list of Christian doctrine. Who knows how many are on the list? And the gospel's one of them. No, what the Bible teaches us, what Paul understands, is that the gospel is the whole of the Christian faith. It's the heart of it. It's the center of it. It's the essence of it. And so if the gospel is distorted or rejected or twisted or set aside or marginalized in some way, you don't say, well, we still have the Christian faith. You got nothing. And so Paul says, when the gospel is under attack in whatever way it is, when the heart of what it means to be a Christian is under assault, what does he say? There can be no compromise, he says. There can be no concessions for the sake of harmony. There can be no peaceful coexistence, Paul says. What you need to do is cast out, have nothing to do with that kind of false teaching. Paul's very clear on that. But there's the pain of persecution, and it comes from those that you would maybe expect wouldn't, because after all, they're religious. I'm religious too. No. Pain of persecution comes from the half-brother. But there's also, and we'll touch on this more in the weeks to come, there is also then the privilege of inheritance. That's right at the end of this section as Paul makes the application. All right, so you're an Isaac. You're a child born of promise. What does that mean? He says, you notice in verse 28, now you, brothers, like Isaac, don't let anybody tell you differently, are children of promise. And he says down in verse 31, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We're free. And if you go on to the very next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, which is the key passage of Galatians, we're going to spend a couple weeks on that passage. Galatians 5, 1, it is for freedom that Christ set you free. Live in that freedom. That's what he's been driving to for four chapters. It's for freedom Christ set you free. Live in that freedom. And that would be the way our text ends. If you are a child of God, if you've been saved by grace through faith, you are an Isaac, you have an inheritance, you have life, you have a future, you have sonship. Rejoice in it all, celebrate in all of it. Don't let anybody take it away. Don't let anybody take it away. May it be so. Let's pray together. Lord, how good it is to hear the gospel again. And to realize that gospel is a gift. Just as Isaac was a total miraculous gift, so new life, new birth, is a gift from your Holy Spirit. How marvelous it is to be made alive by grace through faith, and to have the assurance that it's not what we do, it's not our striving, it's not our effort, it's not our good intentions, but it's your gift to us. And Lord, we pray that nobody would take that inheritance from us, that we'd not fall into the trap of thinking, well, there must be something I have to do besides if God will accept me. No, Lord, help us to rest in grace alone, in the "it is finished" of the cross, and to rejoice in the freedom that is ours. Lord, may we, like Paul, be zealous so that no one or nothing comes in and distorts or takes away that freedom that's ours in Christ. We pray that you'd grant it, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.